I try to make it a practice to preach at least once a year on the subject of the life of Christ. And there are several topics that I try to do this on. I try to speak at least once a year on the subject of the crucifixion and several other lessons that I consider very fundamental and very basic to our faith. But perhaps nothing more so than simply to tell the story of the life of Christ. We have a number of songs that we sing. I started to, and in fact did ask Leland to lead one this morning on Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And we have that song and others that suggest that we love to hear basically the story about the life of Christ. And then I couldn't make up my mind what I was going to preach on. And so I said, well, no, don't worry about that. But then I changed my mind again. But I decided to go ahead and speak on that this morning. And I really think in a certain sense, there's probably not any more pure form of preaching the gospel than just telling the story of Christ. One of the reasons I say that, we have four books in our New Testament, first four books, that we call the four gospels. And they are each basically an account of what Christ did when he came to this earth for our sins. And we believe, and I think probably correctly so, that each of those gospels really represents pretty much what people said in Bible times, in New Testament times, when they preached the gospel. In fact, there are some very old traditions that say that the Gospel of Mark, for example, was basically just the preaching of the Apostle Peter. When he would go somewhere and preach the gospel, he would tell people, first and foremost, about the life of Christ. Or we might think of the case of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. We're told that when the evangelist Philip met up with him and the eunuch invited him to come up in the chariot, says that Philip, beginning from that passage there in Isaiah 53, preached to him Jesus. And what did it mean to preach to him Jesus if it didn't mean first and foremost to tell him the story of Jesus? And so that's all I really propose to do this morning, is in a very abbreviated form, appropriate to the time that we have, to tell the story of Jesus. And I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew and the first chapter, where we can begin the story this morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." We learn then that Jesus came to this earth to save us from our sins. And to appreciate the story of Jesus, the first thing each of us has to recognize is that we're sinners. If we don't realize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we'll never appreciate the fact that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins. Well, we're told that all of this, as we continue reading just for a moment, was in fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture. In verse 22, it says, "Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife." Then we turn over to the Gospel of Luke and the second chapter, and we can read there about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. "Conceived of Mary, while she was yet a virgin, that Jesus might be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. His birth recorded here in Luke, the second chapter, it says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth to Judea, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And as we read that, I'd like for us to think of ourselves as though we had been those shepherds out in the field, to whom the angels had appeared, and to whom they said, "To you, today, a Savior for you and I, has been born in the city of David." Verse 12, it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And it came about when the shepherds had gone away from, or when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." We're told a bit later on that Jesus' parents took him eventually back to Nazareth, where he would grow up there in the region of Galilee. In the Gospel of Luke, the same second chapter, and coming on down to the 39th verse, says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." For the next, approximately 30 years of the life of Christ, we know almost nothing except that he grew up there in Nazareth of Galilee, presumably in a manner very much like that of any other child growing up. Presumably, he would have learned his father's trade and become a carpenter. But we're told of one thing that occurred when he was about 12 years old. In the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, starting in verse 41, says his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, says they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Verse 46, it says, "And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me?' He says, 'Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus grew up. And as I say, we learn really nothing else about him until the day that John the Baptist, whom God had sent as a forerunner, announced his coming to the people of Israel. And each of the Gospels tells us something about John the Baptist and his work. But I'd like to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter for just a moment and look at John's account. This is the Apostle John, who is now telling us about the work of John the Baptist. Starting in the 19th verse, it says, "And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." And when they ask him further, and says, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ?" In verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose." And then in verse 29, says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And we're reminded once again that Jesus came to die for our sins. And again, I suggest that we picture ourselves among those standing there listening to John the Baptist. And observe as this man, Jesus, comes, probably with some of those who had begun to follow him about, following nearby. And John points to him and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do we see him there, coming as the sacrifice for our sins? Jesus, of course, came to John and asked John to baptize him. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read about that. John, in fact, didn't want to baptize Jesus. At least he didn't see the appropriateness of him doing that for Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And of course, with this, the stage is being set for Jesus to begin what he had really come to this earth to do, to begin his public ministry. And he was about 30 years old at this time. The Gospels tell us, shortly after this, he was taken up into the wilderness and fasted for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, he was tempted of Satan. That seems to be a sort of a final stage of testing before Jesus began his public ministry. But after that, Jesus came and began to preach the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, if you'd like to turn down there just a bit further, says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom, of course, that which the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold, that someday God would establish his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom that would be ruled by his Son. And now Jesus, the one who was born to be king of that kingdom, has come and is saying that it is at hand. And he began to call people to come and follow after him. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, the fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And others began to join in as well. In verse 23, it says, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And in verse 25, it says, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And on into the fifth chapter, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. The next three chapters here in the Gospel of Matthew give us the Sermon on the Mount, as we often call it. The same lesson, essentially, is found over in the Gospel of Luke in the sixth chapter. There it's called the sermon that Jesus preached on the plain. And I suspect that the reason that Matthew has presented this for us just here is because this is the type of sermon that Jesus preached really everywhere he went, and not just on this one occasion. We all know these words almost by heart, especially the opening words, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And throughout the next, the rest of this chapter and the next two chapters, Jesus, we have, as I suggest, just a basic sample of the teaching of Jesus. He taught his disciples how to pray over in the sixth chapter. And verse 8, it says, therefore do not be like them. He says, like the hypocrites who pray just for show. He says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. He would also tell his disciples, if we come a bit further, over into the seventh chapter and the 13th verse, enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Throughout these chapters, Jesus admonishes us basically that there are two ways to choose. There are two foundations upon which to build, that one will either serve God, or as he would say elsewhere, serve mammon. He who is not with me is against me. Jesus didn't just say nice things to the people, but he challenged them to be perfect, even as their Father in heaven was perfect, to live according to the righteousness that the law of God demanded. We not only think of the teaching of Jesus, but also especially, I suppose, of the miracles that Jesus performed. And each of the Gospels is filled with accounts of the miracles, the first miracle, the turning the water to wine, but especially the miracles of healing are recorded. And we think of those, in the Gospel of John in the 9th chapter of his healing the man that had been born blind. The Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, and his healing the lame man there by the pool at Bethesda. And each of the Gospel accounts gives us somewhere between a half a dozen and two dozen accounts of miracles that Jesus performed. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, as we start to read in the 8th chapter, it says, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases in all the ancient world because there was no cure for it. And it was a disease, I suppose, that especially symbolized and represented the situation that sinful man is in, that he is subject to diseases and corruption that are eventually going to lead to his death. And what he needs is somebody that can deliver him from all of those things that lead eventually to his destruction. And Jesus shows and begins to show the people with his miracles, begins to show us that he's the one that can deliver us from all our diseases. And ultimately, not just the physical diseases like leprosy, and blindness, and lameness, but really from the cause of all that suffering that man experiences, from sin itself. But I think we make a great mistake as we look at the life of Christ if we think of him coming simply to teach us to be better people, or simply to heal us, deliver us from the problems of this world. I invite you to turn now to the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. Jesus spent about 3 years teaching in the synagogues, on the hillside, and in the boat, on the shore side, and performing the miracles, telling the parables. But at the end of that 3 years, he took aside to himself the disciples that he had chosen, the 12. And he gave them what I have sometimes called a sort of an exam. Not an exam in the sense of our academic exams, but an examination of their hearts and their souls to see if they could come to understand the significance of who he was in their presence. And in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" They knew he was talking about himself by that phrase, the Son of Man. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And I ask you to notice that he doesn't ask them here if they have liked the teaching that they have heard from his lips. He doesn't even ask them if they'd like to see some more miracles. He asks rather, "Who am I?" God could have had any prophet teach the things that Jesus taught. God could have had any prophet perform the miracles that Jesus performed. But Jesus hadn't come just to teach and perform miracles. He had come to save us from our sins. And so he asked his disciples, not "Do you like what you've heard me teach?" but "Who am I?" And Peter, of course, responds and says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then come down to verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And so from that point on, the Gospels take us very quickly with Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. And if you'll come over to the Gospel of Matthew in the 21st chapter, we find that Jesus and his disciples have arrived at the city of Jerusalem. And even though he has now begun to tell them that he is going to have to be crucified, they've had difficulty accepting it. And to their minds still, they think they're going up to Jerusalem for some great and glorious victory. Well, it is a great and glorious victory that they're going there for, but not at all in the sense that they're anticipating. But still, with the anticipation and expectation, it says in chapter 21, in verse 1, "When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage," a village just outside of Jerusalem on the mountain overlooking it, "when they had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' It says, 'Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and got the donkey, And they put him up on it. And in verse 8 it says, "And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So Jesus had come to the city of Jerusalem, really come for one final time. And the multitudes had hailed him as their king that had come to save them. But they really had no idea of what type of salvation they needed. They thought they needed to be saved from the problems of the Roman Empire and from their political enemies and to be liberated as a nation. They've made the failure that so many of us make. If we were to ask ourselves, you know, what problems do you have? Most of us would list immediately things that are really external to us. So I have problems with my job. I have problems paying my income taxes, I guess, right now, everybody's thinking about. And each of us could identify all sorts of problems that we have that really are external to us. And that's what they were doing. If you'd said, here's your Savior, he's come to save you, and they would immediately begin to think of all the problems that they had from which they needed to be saved. But apparently the problem they didn't really think of was a problem that we see when we look within. Somebody says, what problems do you have? How often do we look at ourselves and say, what problems do I have in my heart, in my soul, that I need to be delivered from? What sins do I have that I need to be forgiven of? That was a mistake we make. That was a mistake they made. Here he was. He'd come to save them. But they had no idea of what salvation they really needed. And so, rather than this week turning into a glorious week for Jesus, the tension built. The confrontation between himself and the Jewish leaders became so intense that finally they determined to put him to death. Jesus, of course, knew this was going to take place. And if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we'll find that there in the context of the Passover festivities of that week, and even this week, Jewish people are still observing this same Passover celebration. Jesus had gathered his disciples for one last supper together with them. And having gathered them together, he once again began to tell them that he had come to be crucified. And also that one of them was going to betray him. Matthew chapter 26 and starting in verse 20 says, "When the evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, Truly I say that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, Surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And in verse 26, it says that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And with this, Jesus points to what he knew was going to happen the next day, that his blood was going to be shed and his body was going to be offered as a sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary. We're told that after that last supper together, they sang a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. There Judas indeed came, bringing the Jewish leaders and the Roman cohort. Jesus was arrested and taken away for a mockery of a trial. And by the time that morning had come, they had already made arrangements to put him to death, lacking only the Roman permission to do it. They quickly took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, who was there in Jerusalem for the weekend, and got Pilate, with the exertion of political pressure, to pass sentence of death on Jesus. He was taken out to be crucified, even as Jason was reading for us just a few moments ago. In Matthew chapter 27, if you'll turn over there. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 33, says, "When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling an abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." It says that the priests were also mocking, saying in verse 42, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." And it's really so sad as we read this. They keep taunting him, saying, "Save yourself, you who were going to save others." We might have been right there among them, chanting at the same time. Again, we make a mistake if we think these were horrible, evil men that did this. These were the respected leaders of Jewish society who carried this out. And they did so, apparently, without anybody being courageous enough or bold enough to step up, even from Jesus' own disciples, who are all good men, to step in and try and put a stop to it. They're not people really any different from us. And they were taunting this fellow, saying, "You who were going to save others," without realizing that even as his blood was running down from the cross, at the very moment they were taunting him, it was that blood that would be the basis of their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Some of them thought he was calling for Elijah. So there was some more taunting in verse 49. Some said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Verse 50, it says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." With that, of course, Jesus died. And verse 54 says, "Now the centurion," in charge of the crucifixion detail apparently, "and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And it says there were some women there. And in verse 57, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. This man," verse 58, "went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission." Verse 59 says, "Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." If this were the end of the story, this would perhaps be the saddest of all stories. And if this were the end of the story, Jesus would perhaps be the most tragic and foolish of all would-be religious leaders in the history of the world. But this is not the end of the story. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he was raised that we might have eternal life. And the 28th chapter tells us that when they went to the tomb the following Sunday, Jesus having been crucified and buried on the Friday, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance," the angel's appearance, "was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angels answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying.' The women go, at the instruction of the angels, quickly and tell the disciples. And later that day, Jesus would appear to the disciples, and they would behold him raised from the dead." We all remember the story of Thomas. Thomas, who did not believe that Jesus had been raised when the others told him that they had seen the Lord. If you'll turn to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting in verse 24, says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now verse 25, it says, "And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he says, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We often have come to refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. Then we've made the point that really all of them had said about the same thing, that they weren't going to believe unless they could see with their own eyes. But I think there's something very noble, in a sense, about Thomas right here. Noble not so much in the fact that he is reticent to believe, but I think Thomas knows the implications of believing. I think he knows this is no small matter. It's not just another wonderful thing that God has done. It's not something that he's going to rush into just on wishful thinking. It's something that is going to totally change not only his life, but the life of the entire world, if it's true. And he says, "I'm not going to step into that like a fool." He says, "I want to see." And in verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days, again, the disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And he said, Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." And that's us. There's one more step to the story. It's recorded really not so much in the Gospels, but rather in the passage from the book of Acts, in the first chapter. It was also read for us this morning, where Jesus ascended to heaven, where he is now reigning as our King. And from whence he invites us to come to him. I haven't really tried to do anything this morning except say, here's the story of Jesus. Here's who he is and what he did. I'm confident it's really a familiar story, and it's one that I could have told and gone and picked out almost a whole different set of circumstances and passages and so on, and it'd still be the same story. The real question that each of us has to face, really on a daily basis, but I ask you to think about it right now, is, do you see that Jesus died for your sins? That he came to this earth to save us, to deliver us. He died for your sins. In dying for your sins, he's made it possible for you to be forgiven. If you will confess your faith in him, as Thomas did, if you will repent of your sins, if you'll be baptized for the remission of those sins, then Jesus invites you to come to him and to enter his kingdom. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.